So, has anyone heard the name Athanasius before? Okay. Has anybody read anything by Athanasius? Yeah? Parts. Okay. There's not that many things. There's one main thing and then other things that aren't very well known. So, but we'll talk about all of that. Does anyone know who Athanasius was? Yes, I see that finger. Would you like to tell us who Athanasius was? So you know, but you're not willing to share. He was an early church father. That's good. Okay, so Athanasius was born in 296 AD. So what would that have been? Mostly the 4th century was his life and work. Some things you should know about Athanasius are that lots of points of his biography are disputed. No one knows for sure. It was around 296 AD, but we don't know for sure. They didn't keep records in the same way that we keep them. Lots of other details. There are different interpretations of things, but we're going with kind of the mainstream understanding of who Athanasius is. So Athanasius was a church father. He was a bishop, a theologian. But that when you hear those terms, bishop and theologian, you probably think ivory tower, sitting at a desk writing and thinking and things like that. Here's one quote about Athanasius. These authors say, he did not live a tranquil life, nor did he practice the art of theology within a serene environment, and we'll see more what that means. One of my professors in college described Athanasius as a theological street fighter. So I always thought that was a good, vivid way of describing him. So hopefully that piques your interest. So like I said, he was born in 296 AD. He was born and lived and served his whole life in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was one of the major cities in Egypt, one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. The famous Library of Alexandria was there, which was destroyed. I don't know the details of that, but lots of people mourn the fact that there are probably lots of things about the ancient world in that library in Alexandria that we don't have and therefore we don't know about and wish we did because we would know so much more. But Alexandria was a very important city. In Alexandria, Athanasius grew up. I think his mother was a Christian and he was baptized. I don't know details about his father. But Athanasius was educated by Alexander, who was the bishop, appropriately, of Alexandria. And under Alexander, he studied philosophy and theology, and above all else, he studied scripture with Alexander. At the Council of Nicaea, does anyone know what we have that we used today from the Council, roughly, from the Council of Nicaea? The Nicene Creed. The Council of Nicaea was in 325 AD, so how old would Athanasius have been? 25? No, he would have been 25 plus 4. He'd be about 29, right?
Right, so you're old. I'm sorry.
Thank you.
It was
just 25. So, Athanasius, at the age of 29 or so, was at the Council of Nicaea. He was a deacon, which is one of the church offices where he was kind of the assistant to Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. So they were at the Council of Nicaea. This council was set up to determine how to respond to Arius. Has anyone heard the name Arius before? Okay. That's right. And his teaching about the nature of Christ. So the reason we spend time on Arius is because pretty much all of Athanasius' life and the main things he accomplished were to hold up orthodox teaching about Jesus in response to Arius and his heretical teaching about Jesus. So the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, that's a key date to know in church history. If you don't know anything, you probably know 1517. Maybe you know the founding of the OPC, 1936. Now you do. 325, not the OPC founding is not as important as the Council of Nicaea, but 325 AD is a good thing to know. The Council of Nicaea which resulted in the Nicene Creed, which has gone through some modifications since then. So what we recite on every other Sunday, although we did it today because I wanted to talk about Athanasius, so we threw in the Nicene Creed. It's different from what it was originally, and it was a lot longer and had some other parts to it. But basically, the Council of Nicaea is the one, the council that kind of formulated that and said, this is what we believe Scripture teaches about who Jesus is. So, Arius, does anyone want to give a thumbnail sketch, if you know, of who Arius was and basically what he taught? Lizzie's being volunteered, but she's probably going to say no. That's okay. I can do it. Basically, the famous thing that Arius is quoted as saying of Jesus is Arius said this, there was a time when he was not. So they would, Arius and the Arians would view Jesus as very important and the highest form of creation, but as a creation, not as eternally existing with the Father. So we think of, rightly, think of Arius as a heretic. He is a heretic. He did not ever renounce that view. And if you have false teaching about Jesus, that's really bad. That puts your salvation in jeopardy, and we'll see why. Yeah?
Does that qualify him as a non-believer in Christ? I mean, Jesus?
He's believing in the
God.
Yes, he's believing in someone who is not Jesus. He's believing something false about Jesus. So yeah, he was condemned by the Council of Nicaea, and it went back and forth. But the council said this is not true. This is false teaching, and it's not false teaching about a secondary thing. It's false teaching about the primary thing. So yeah, I think we can be firm, even though it sounds harsh, and say that's. Puts you outside of the Christian faith. Yeah, no problem. So Arius was also a deacon or had some church office in Alexandria. So they Arius came before Athanasius, but I think probably was alive at the same time. But his teaching lasted long after his death. Here's a quote. This is from Athanasius quoting Arian teaching, but it'll give you a sense of, it's a little bit long, but it'll give you a sense of what they were saying, and you'll see that line that I said already. So this is what Athanasius said to describe Arian teaching. He said, the Son was not always, for when all things emerged out of nothingness and all created essence came into being, then it was that God's Logos also came forth out of nothing. There was a time when he was not. So that's the key phrase. And he was not until he was brought forth, for even he had a beginning when he was created. For God was alone, and at that time there was neither logos nor wisdom. When God decided to create us, he first produced someone whom he called logos and wisdom and son, and we were created through him. We don't have actual quotes from Arius, but we have this, and we assume Athanasius, though he hated this false teaching is accurately conveying what it was. So you can see that's pretty pretty blatant.
Yeah.
And I think we are right to think of Arius as a heretic. We have to think of him in his context. So he is a, you know, someone who's in the church. He's someone who reads the Bible. But he's also someone who grew up surrounded by Greek philosophy and with Greek ideas about the way things should be. And so he thinks if the Bible teaches there is one God, how can there be the Son of God who is also God? That's the basic thing he's trying to work out, and he works it out terribly because he's trying to make sense of something that is mysterious and is supernatural and that we can't, not all the details are revealed to us about how it all works. But everything that's revealed to us, we are to affirm and believe. But, so we can't totally say Arius was this evil, wicked person who's a liar. Arius was a heretic and refused to renounce it. But He was trying to make sense of what Scripture taught within his own thought world. And so that's, he did it really badly, but that's what he was attempting to do. So there's this false teaching that actually isn't just like one segment of the church. It's spread throughout the whole church. There were pro-Arius bishops, pro-Arius church leaders. There were anti-Arius bishops. So Alexander, who was Athanasius' mentor, would have been an anti-Arian bishop. Even after the Council of Nicaea, so you would think the Council of Nicaea kind of settles this, and they do settle what the Orthodox teaching is. But after that, the Council of Constantinople was 381, so for another, I don't know, I'm really bad at math. So another 60 years or so, there was flare-ups of Arian teaching throughout the church. And in fact, Arius was kind of the one who had all the power behind him. He had some bishops, he had the emperor, Constantine, and Constantine's sons often sided with Arius, mostly because they wanted to keep the peace in the empire. So he had a lot of influential backers. So it was a big question mark whether orthodoxy would prevail in the end. So Athanasius devoted his whole life to that, to holding up orthodox teaching about Jesus. Alexander died in around 328 AD, and at that point Athanasius went from being a deacon to being, we think of deacons as, you know, those who help people who need help and things like help who serve. Deacon for them was a church office that's kind of on the way to ordination and higher church office. So Athanasius was a deacon but became the bishop of Alexandria in 328 AD. So Alexandria, like I said, was really influential throughout the whole empire. If you can imagine a combination of New York City and Boston, that's kind of what you have in Alexandria. It's a port, so it has a lot of trade, but it also has a lot of education and schools and things like that. So it was very influential. So you can imagine stepping into the role of being bishop, of leading the church in Alexandria, was very complex. And like I said, even though Arius was condemned at 325 AD, he had many powerful supporters, and they wanted Arius reinstated. And because of that, they opposed Athanasius, who wanted Arius to be done and have all that settled. And I think it's interesting, if you think about all the people we've talked about in this series, we're often talking about people who stood alone against, really, sometimes the church, often the church authorities, and in this case, political authorities. So if you think about who we've talked about, Thomas Boston, he was often the lone vote for Orthodox Reformed theology in the Church of Scotland at their General Assembly. He was often the one who, and in fact, he stood up against a professor who was ordained in the Church of Scotland who was teaching Arianism. So you can see it pops up again and again. Machen stood alone and was defrocked by the PCUSA because he stood for the gospel. So I think you kind of start to see this pattern of people who love the truth and are willing to experience great sacrifice because of that. So Athanasius becomes the bishop. And at this point, he most likely, we don't know exactly when, but he most likely wrote his most influential books. So one of those is called Against the Gentiles. And, you know, you can tell it's an apologetic work. And the other one, the most famous one, is called On the Incarnation. We're talking about Athanasius today because it's the Sunday closest to Christmas, Sunday closest to the time when we remember the Incarnation. And Athanasius, by God's grace and under God's providence, is the one who we have to thank for the fact that we have still, as the church, a biblical understanding of what the Incarnation is all about. So Athanasius, as bishop, you'd think he becomes bishop and everything's good from them because he has the authority. Actually, throughout his service as bishop, he was exiled from Alexandria 5 times, usually because the emperor or the church authorities knew how influential he was. both in Alexandria and throughout the empire. And they wanted him silenced because that he was standing in the way of them kind of keeping uniformity with Arius and his teaching. On several occasions, before he was exiled, the emperor sent troops to besiege the church where Athanasius served. But thanks to friends and congregants, he was always able to escape. He usually went into hiding in the desert among the monks who were living in the desert. Another thing Athanasius is famous for is his biography of one of the first monastic figures, St. Anthony, I think. Yeah. Lizzie could be teaching this class, I think. So he had great relationships with the monks, and I know as Protestant Reformed Christians, we think monks, and we're like, not sure what to do with them. Athanasius in that day, that was something that was just part of the church, to have people who went out into the desert and lived lives of studying and praying and being separate from the world. So, and he was very close with the monks in the desert. During his final exile, so four times before this, but then he was exiled one last time, and the situation in Alexandria grew so unstable that Athanasius was allowed to return to calm down the city because they loved Athanasius, and when he was sent away, the people basically rioted to the point where when the church authorities and even the political authorities tried to send an anti-Nicene bishop, so an Arian bishop, to take over for Athanasius, there was such an outcry that that bishop who was sent to Alexandria had to be escorted out of the city by armed guards. So I think that's pretty cool. So Athanasius died in 373. So the Council of Constantinople is in 381. Athanasius dies a little less than 10 years before that. But he dies knowing that the Nicene Creed had prevailed over these other heretical teachings. He dies knowing that what he had devoted his life to, the truth of the gospel, was actually going to be, this is what the church believes. It was becoming more and more settled, and it became definitely settled in 381. Not that there weren't ever any, like I said, Arian teaching popped up in the Church of Scotland in what was the 1700s, so it pops up over and over again. We know this is what the church believes. The whole Christian church confesses the Nicene Creed. And if you don't confess the Nicene Creed, then you are not really a part of the Christian church. So that's a good thing, and we can be thankful for that, because this is a creed that we share with all of Christianity. You know, places that we disagree with heartily on many things. The Roman Catholic Church confesses the Nicene Creed. The Eastern Orthodox Church confesses the Nicene Creed with some modifications. This is something the whole church confesses. And so when we say it on a Sunday, we're not saying it just as the OPC. We're saying that this is what Christians believe. And under God's sovereignty, we can thank Athanasius for really the balance was mostly tilting toward the side of heresy in his day. And because he stood firmly and was stalwart in defending the faith, the balance shifted to the orthodox place where it should be. Any questions so far? Yes.
So Constantine always has been in my mind as this great Christian leader. Is this not the case with him?
I think there were things that were good about him. I think that it's totally fine to see things that he did and be thankful for that. In this case, he was really, I think he probably was someone who was truly, at least thought of himself as a Christian, and was sincere about that. But in other cases, you can tell he really wanted to keep things stable.
Well, he was the head of state.
Yeah. And so he...
But he didn't think he was a believer?
Well, when I hear him siding with Arius, I'm not sure. But I want to say, I at the very least think he was sincere in saying, I am a Christian. I don't know if he understood what that meant or if he understood it fully, but I think he was sincere in that. And I think there were good things that resulted from it, but in this case, I don't think it was a great move. Does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah. Any other questions on everything so far? Okay. You should read on the Incarnation. It probably sounds intimidating to read a church father, but it's probably one of the easiest ones to read. And if for no other reason, you should get it because it has an introduction, an introductory essay by C.S. Lewis, which is, I think it's called On the Reading of Old Books. And it's very good. It's one of my favorite essays by C.S. Lewis. And he introduces it and talks about how it's often easier to read these old people, these old guys from long ago, than it is to read people telling you about what they thought. Today we make it way more complicated, and when you read the original, go to the sources, you actually find this is more enjoyable and more interesting than I thought it would be. So please do get it. It's a little paperback
on the Incarnation,
and you can probably find it online as well, but you can also probably find the C.S. Lewis essay online, but don't you want to get a book and have it? It's a great pre-Christmas or during Christmas thing to read. Now, why would you think Athanasius would be so concerned with Orthodox Trinitarian teaching in the church? So that he would undergo exile, the threat of death, everyone hating him. Athanasius is often called Athanasius against the world. He's really against, everyone is against him. Why would he be so concerned with this? Yeah.
I think he was saved.
Yeah.
He wanted to glorify God in every way, and he was offended for God's what do you call it? Reputation. And I mean, that's why we do what we do.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. You don't want to see the person who, to Jesus, who is your Savior and your King, you don't want to see him diminished in any way because, A, it's not true, and B, it's dishonoring to him to have that happen. Yeah, right?
Modalism?
Modalism, so if you think about the early church, figuring out the Trinity is kind of the thing that occupies most of the time for the first, let's say, 400 to 500 years. And figuring out what we actually believe about the Trinity is really important. So modalism was one of the heresies. And in fact, the pro-Nicene, so Athanasius and the pro-Nicene parts of the church were accused of something like modalism because, you remember, Arius was trying to adapt Greek philosophy to Christian and biblical theology. And so that ended up making the, when you think about it in Greek terms, it made it end up sounding like the pro-Nicene group was saying there are three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we think of it as easy today to say we believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, and they share the same substance, but they are three distinct persons who are yet at the same time the one God. All of that was not yet formulated. So,
yes.
When you think specifically about Athanasius is concerned with Orthodox teaching about Jesus Christ, why? What is at stake if Athanasius is wrong or if Athanasius doesn't win that argument? What was that?
Christianity itself
is not what it says it was, and what is our state? If you are looking to Jesus as your Savior, and he's not who he says he is, or the things that the Bible says about him, you understand it in such a convoluted way that you end up denying either that he's really a man or that he's really God. What happens? You're not saved. He's not. He has to be those things to be qualified to be the Savior. So.
God made sure he's always in control.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He made sure we're here today.
Right. Yeah, you can see God's preservation of the church through someone like Athanasius. So, I will finish with, I don't know, this clock is broken, but yeah, I'll finish with this. We'll see if there are more questions, but I want to talk about three. So these are would be Athanasius' three incarnational truths. And this is kind of summing up on the incarnation. These are three things, and this is what Scripture teaches. So primarily, Athanasius is saying, what does Scripture teach? How do we understand that all fitting together in a way that does justice to everything that Scripture teaches? So this is the first one, and it is this. It must be truly God who came to exist in the flesh. So when you think about the incarnation of Jesus, the one who was incarnate must truly be God. So that when we say, when we can say this and have it be true, the Son is God just as the Father is God. They are both God. Although one is the Son, one is the Father, they are one God. So it must be truly God who came to exist in the flesh. If that is not true, then Jesus is not qualified to bear the infinite sins of sinful people against an infinite God. It's only God himself who can pay the debt for sins. So second, that's the first one. Second, the divine Son, the one who is truly God, must also be fully human. So this is putting the emphasis on the full and authentic humanity of Jesus. To say it wasn't just that he appeared to be human or that he seemed human-like. It's saying that he is truly human and truly God. And then third, the divine Son of God must truly be a genuine human being. And so this is talking about the union between the Son's divinity and true humanity must be such that the Son actually exists as one of us. Does that sound very complicated? It is very complicated. But that's the truth, that he is truly God. He didn't just seem to be. It wasn't the fact that Jesus, in being incarnate, occupied a human body. There is a unity between the fact that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. So we have, there is one person who has two natures. That is Orthodox teaching about Jesus Christ. Jesus has a human and a divine nature and yet is one person. And there's lots of mystery here. So there's lots of things we can't explain and shouldn't try to explain. And when we try to explain them, we end up being like Arius and being heretics. There are some things that you simply believe because it's revealed in Scripture. It's God's Word, and we believe it to be true. And that doesn't mean you can't ask questions about it and have things that you don't fully understand, because that's true of all of us. But there are some things you simply just confess to be truth. In the debate, there were some. So here are some Greek words. The Athanasius and his group, the pro-Nicene group, said that Jesus is hama usias. He is of one substance with the Father. He is the same substance as the Father. So if you know any basic Greek, you know some of those words. There was another group that said Jesus is hamoi usias, where they'd say, well, okay, that sounds like it's going a little too far. Let's back it up a little bit and say Jesus is of like substance with the Father. He's similar. He's not exactly the same, but he's similar. So that's the big disagreement. Is Jesus truly God, or is he simply like God? And we say Jesus is truly God and truly man. He doesn't just seem to be man. He isn't just on the other end, just an exalted God-like human being, like Hercules or something like that. He is truly man and truly God. And so that is the truth of Christmas. That's why we're doing this today, to remember the incarnation, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becoming man. Any questions on Athanasius or, yeah?
In your reading of Athanasius, did you see any way that he would be at odds with more Western thinking? In other words, Is there something about him and his writing that the Eastern Orthodox Church really kind of rallied behind, mm-hmm. as opposed to the Church in Rome?
Yeah, so Athanasius was an Eastern Church Father, so there are things that are different. So we, the OPC, way back, comes out of the Western Church tradition, where we looked at Augustine and others in the West for a lot of our heritage. And Athanasius is certainly part of our heritage, but he is more on the Eastern side. And so, yeah, I don't know a lot, but I think the Eastern Orthodox Church would look to Athanasius and see things about what do we mean by salvation? And they would say, Athanasius says things that sound along these lines, to say that salvation is actually divinization. So being kind of swept up into God's divinity. And we would say salvation is salvation from sins. So the Eastern Church would sometimes say the problem that we have is our humanity and the fact that we're, you know, mere mortals. We would say that the problem we have is that we are rebellious creatures. That we're sinful, that we are morally separated from God, not, what's the term? It's a big term, so I can't think of it, and I won't use it. I wouldn't use it anyway, but so that's kind of a difference in salvation. And we can learn a lot from Athanasius, and he certainly was, I think, a true believer, but it is more Eastern understanding. And then out of that grows other things that kind of veer off even further from us. But I think, is that what you're wondering about?
That helps, because Augustine, mm-hmm. is Eastern in terms of being where he lived. Mm-hmm. Right?
I think, well, let's see, was he...
You know, on the continent, mm-hmm. not far from Alexandria.
Yeah, and we can easily separate these too much, but there is a different branches of the tradition.
Yeah.
So I think that would be one of the primary differences.
So we did write on salvation. Mm-hmm. That would be an area where
there would be
some variance.
Yeah, there would be some variance. But I think there are ways you can understand what he wrote in a totally biblical way. Because we are thinking about union with Christ. Well, we're not going to be divine. We're always going to be creatures. I don't think Athanasius was ever saying anything like that. We'll always be creatures, and God will always be the creator, and we'll always be separate kind of existentially. But salvation is about our moral problem that we have.
Otherwise, you go towards Mormonism.
Right. Yeah, it gets weird pretty fast. So, yeah. Yes. He was a supporter of the Nicene Creed.
Specifically, the Nicene Creed, it says that we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Is that mm-hmm. correct, or is that an addition?
That's what our version says. Yeah.
So, but that's my question. Is that the original said, or was there a...
That was the Western Council.
So there are different versions of the Nicene Creed, which we talked about a little bit, but one of the big question points is between the East and the West, where we say, as the Western Church, we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Church, and in fact some Christians even today outside of the Eastern Church, will not say that last part. They say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father.
So the distinction I'm trying to hone in on to Jim's point is,
yes.
Would Athanasius have subscribed to the Father and the Son, or just the Father?
Good question. I'm sure that there is an actual answer to this, but I don't know what it is. So, yeah, I'll have to let you know. But let's assume. Let's not assume anything, actually. Any other questions?
Well, I think we can assume or infer if he was against Arius, who was claiming that Christ was created, and Athanasius was opposing him, then.
Well, he does now, but I don't know. I think it would depend on the what the version of the Nicene Creed was that was the original. Because what we have today is really the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. So it's the combination of the two, 325 and 381. But I don't know what the original was.
Okay.
But that's a good... You can see how... You can understand if you believe what Athanasius believed, how you can get from there to, well, if Jesus is who he said he was, then the Holy Spirit certainly does proceed from the Father and the Son. Because that's otherwise a breakdown in the Trinity. Yeah. But don't quote me on that. I should edit this out of sermon audio because I don't want to say anything heretical. But any other questions? Well, if you go home and you read On the Incarnation and you read Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, that's all you need to do. And there are some movies you need to watch, but... you know, the new Grinch, I have said this before to other people in this room, the new Grinch from last year is really good. It's a really good Christmas movie. It's not like Charlie Brown where it ends with a recitation of Luke 2, but it comes as close as a secular movie can come to really a really good Christmas movie. So watch The Grinch. It's on Netflix right now. So, and I know that because I've seen it 46 times. Because Asher really likes it. Ray, Ray, could you close us in prayer? Sorry.
Father, thank you.